We've just begun a new series on the Old Testament book of Jeremiah, and I mentioned this last week. I'm depicting sort of the overall message of Jeremiah through this Japanese art form called kintsugi, where broken pottery is put back together using strands of gold or silver. And it's if you've ever seen it, this picture doesn't really do it justice. It's absolutely beautiful. I mean, the result is not only a bowl that's usable again, but it's more beautiful than it was before it was broken. And I mentioned this last week, God's people are kind of that way too, aren't they? I mean, when God puts broken people back together, he creates something that's infinitely more beautiful than it was or they were even before they were broken. And this morning, we're going to be looking at a passage in Jeremiah that begins to explain to us why things have become so horribly broken for God's people. As we go through the text this morning, we'll have the verses up on the screen, and you can follow along that way, of course. Some people like to follow along in a paper Bible. And if you're here this morning and would like to do that, but you don't have a Bible with you, our ushers are coming down the aisle. If you'll just signal them somehow, they'd be happy to hand you one. And if you don't have a Bible at home, please consider taking this one just as a gift, because we just think everyone needs to have a copy of God's Word. So before we jump into our text today, let's pray together. Lord, as we open your word together, we believe, Lord, that it speaks. You are faithful to do that. The question is whether or not we will listen. And so, Lord, we pray that you would give us ears to hear. We pray that you would give us minds to comprehend what it is you're saying to us this morning. And most importantly, I think that you would give us hearts to receive what it is you are saying, what needs to change in us. And we pray that we would, in fact, leave different people than when we came in this morning. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. I've done a lot of weddings during my years of ministry. If you include the weddings where I only did music, which early on in my ministry that was the case, if you include those, the number is somewhere around 500. It's a lot of weddings. The ones that I've only done music for are really too many for me to remember very clearly. Sometimes people will come up and say to me, "Remember what song you sang at our wedding?" And the truth is, not only do I not remember what song I sang, I don't even remember being there. No recollection. But there are weddings that I do remember. I remember doing the premarital counseling. I remember helping them to write their vows, signing their marriage certificate, all of the steps along the way. And of all the couples that I've ever married, there was one that really stands out as the one that I was probably the most confident of. Confident in regards to their commitment to one another, their commitment to the Lord. Confident that they're going to make it, you know? And so I still remember so clearly the day that the wife sat in my office with tears running down her face as she said, "I think my marriage is over." And this family were very dear friends of mine, and it hurt, right? She told me about a string of affairs that her husband had been having. She described to me behavior that really just left me dumbfounded. This is not the guy that I thought I knew. I just couldn't believe it. Our passage today is a story of a failed marriage. It began as the most amazing love story ever. It was passionate, it was exclusive, it was faithful. full of adventure in those early years. It was an example of true love to everyone who saw it. But tragically, the setting for our passage today is divorce court. And especially tragic, even shocking, is that God is the one who's filing for divorce. In fact, that's the title of my message this morning. God goes to divorce court. Shocking, right? Well, let me invite you to turn to the book of Jeremiah. We're going to be starting today in chapter 2. Jeremiah 2 is on page 606 of the Bibles that the ushers just handed out. So again, Jeremiah chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me. Again, this is Jeremiah speaking. Go and announce directly to Jerusalem that this is what the Lord says. And what we're about to hear is Jeremiah speaking really as God's prosecuting attorney. Okay? He's speaking on behalf of God. And as in any court case, he begins with an opening statement. So here it is. He says, verse 2, I remember the loyalty of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness in a land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest. All who tried to devour her found themselves guilty. Disaster came on them. This is the Lord's declaration. So Jeremiah begins by recalling what once was. Right? He describes the honeymoon period of God's relationship with Israel. Their days of romantic bliss. And when he describes Israel's love for God, Jeremiah uses a word that's usually reserved for God's love for us. His hesed love, his stubbornly faithful love. That's how Israel loved God. She only had eyes for God. She was set apart for him alone. And God was jealously protective of her. Any other nations who tried to attack her had the Lord to deal with, and disaster would come on them. Now, I imagine for a lot of you, using the language of lovers on a honeymoon might feel a little uncomfortable when we're talking about God, right? But the reason he uses language like this is to communicate the exclusive intimacy that God had with his people. It's the same kind of exclusive intimacy he desires to have with every one of us. And marriage, it turns out, is the metaphor that he uses more than any other to describe that relationship. But something had changed. Israel was no longer exclusive in her love for God. Verse 5. God says, what fault did your fathers find in me that they went so far from me, followed worthless idols, and became worthless themselves? See, God had only ever been faithful and generous and protective. He had been everything a spouse could need or want. There's absolutely no rationale for why they would want to leave him. Why would anyone reject this rich relationship for something as empty and worthless as idols? And it turns out the old adage had once again proved itself true, that we become like what we worship. And so he says they had become worthless themselves. And this drift away from the exclusive intimacy with God had gotten to the point that they didn't even notice it anymore. Verse 6, they stopped asking, where is the Lord who brought us out, brought us from the land of Egypt, who led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and ravines, through a land of drought and darkness, a land no one traveled through and where no one lived? As we move on, the rejection of God was at every level. Verse 8, the priests quit asking, where is the Lord? The experts in the law no longer knew me. Again, that's that intimate knowing. The rulers rebelled against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal. And they followed useless idols. So God had told Jeremiah to speak his case against all of the people because virtually everyone had abandoned their first love of God. But here in verse 8, God singles out the leadership, the priests, the scribes, the rulers, even the prophets who are supposed to be speaking on behalf of God are speaking on behalf of this idol Baal. And they're worshiping worthless idols. And so God has called on Jeremiah to bring this case against Israel. Verse 9, "So once more I will state my case against you, says the Lord. I will also state it against your children and grandchildren." This is why Jeremiah will be hated for the 40 years of his ministry. He's exposing sin and unbelief. He's calling them out, right? And it turns out there are several generations that are going to need to hear this message. And so after his opening statement, Jeremiah begins to bring evidence against them. And in court, this would be called the case in chief. Look at what he says, verse 10. "Go west across the sea to the coasts of Cyprus and see. Send someone east to Kedar and have them look carefully. See if such a thing as this has ever happened before." Jeremiah is setting up this appalling nature of Israel's crime. "Look as far as you can to the east or west," he says. "Nothing like this has ever happened." What is that thing that has never happened before? Exhibit A, verse 11. "Has a nation ever changed its gods, even though they are not really gods at all? But my people have exchanged me, their glorious God, for a God that can't help them at all." Jeremiah here points out that even pagan nations are not guilty of God swapping. Doesn't happen. They worship these so-called gods who are not really gods at all, and they remain faithful to them. But Israel is married to the living, loving, faithful, responsive God. And here they are acting like desperate housewives. And so, like prosecutors often do, Jeremiah turns to the jury in heaven, the heavenly jury box in verse 12. And he says, "Be horrified at this, O heavens. Be shocked. Be utterly appalled." This is the Lord's declaration. And then he brings exhibit B against the accused. Verse 13, "For my people have committed a double evil. They have abandoned me, the fountain of living water, and dug cisterns for themselves, cracked cisterns that cannot hold water." We looked at this passage in the first week of our Vices and Virtues series this past summer. We talked about it as sort of the core of the issue of sin. And in a desert culture that knew well the value of water, all of those listening to this accusation would certainly be horrified and shocked and appalled. That's the jury, right? You can sort of hear the gasp. Israel had left the fountain of living water, this abundant source of life and satisfaction. And they had dug these cisterns. That's not a well, it's just a holding tank. And these cisterns can normally only hold stagnant water, runoff water. But in their case, these cracked cisterns can't hold any water. They've abandoned the fountain of living water and settled for something that can't hold any water. They have brought on themselves really a death sentence. Well, in Exhibit C, Jeremiah cites their trust in political allies. Verse 14, "Is Israel a slave? Was he born into slavery? Why else has he become prey? The young lions have roared at him. They have roared loudly. They have laid waste his land. His cities are in ruins, without inhabitants. The men of Memphis and Tahpenes have broken your skulls. Have you not brought this on yourself by abandoning the Lord your God while he was leading you along the way? Now, what will you gain by traveling along the way to Egypt to drink the waters of the Nile? What will you gain by traveling along the way to Assyria to drink the waters of the Euphrates? Your own evil will discipline you. Your own apostasies will reprimand you. Think it over and see how evil and bitter it is for you to abandon the Lord your God and have no fear of me. This is the declaration of the God of hosts. What's happening here is that Jerusalem was worried about getting overtaken, squashed, really, by world superpowers. They were afraid of being plundered, utterly destroyed. And humanly speaking, they were right to be afraid of that. They had every reason to be afraid of that. They had Egypt to the south of them and Assyria to the north of them. It seems that Babylon wasn't really on their radar of nations to be afraid of yet. And so just to be safe, they were propositioning these other nations. They had substituted political alliances with these other nations for their covenant with God, a God who had promised to protect them. You see how this was an affront to the Lord. We're going to trust in these pagan nations for our safety instead of the God who promised to take care of us. In his commentary on Jeremiah, Kent Hughes makes this insightful and sobering, I think, observation. He says, "Politics is a broken cistern. When God's people trust in political solutions to save their nations, they bring judgment on themselves." Let that sink in. There are a lot of ways that people do that. Last week, someone asked me if I was preaching Jeremiah because of the state of our world right now. I reminded them that most of Jeremiah's words are directed at God's own people. So he's not talking about the other nations here. He's talking about his own people. So, friends, we need to have ears to hear what God is saying to Christians today, not just to the world. What is he saying to us? Well, Jeremiah moves on to Exhibit D. Exhibit D in God's case against Jerusalem is that God's people had given themselves over to fertility cults. And forgive me, I didn't write this stuff, okay? Verse 20, "Indeed, long ago you threw off my authority and refused to be subject to me. You said, 'I will not serve you.' Instead, you gave yourself to other gods on every high hill and under every green tree, like a prostitute sprawls out before her lovers." See, pagan religions incorporated sexual acts as a part of their worship. This was especially prevalent in the worship of Baal. Perhaps it was one of the things that made it attractive to people. People could go and participate in unrestrained sexual behavior and chalk it up as going to church, chalk it up as a religious experience. And again, I just want to remind you, Jeremiah's words are not targeted against the pagan nations here. He's speaking to God's people. Things had gotten disgustingly bad. And so Jeremiah ends the prosecution's case here with these words in verse 22. "Even if you wash with lye and use great amounts of soap, the stain of your sin is still in front of me. This is the Lord's declaration." This is how unconfessed sin is. You can pretend that everything is okay. But the stain of our sin is still in front of God. There's only one thing that can wash us clean from that. The old hymn writer had it right. What can wash away my sin? That's it. Yeah. Yeah. Amen. The only thing that can cleanse us is the blood of Jesus on the cross, where he died for our sins, my sin, your sin. Well, in spite of God's accusations here, the people of Judah apparently offer a defense. We don't actually get to see them make their defense, but we see God's response to the defense that they make. We see it in verses 23, 29, and 35. So in verse 23, God responds by saying, "How can you protest? How can you say I am not defiled? I have not followed the Baals." In verse 29, God says, "Why do you try to refute me? All of you have rebelled against me." And in verse 35, God says, "You claim I am innocent. God's anger is sure to turn away from me. But I will certainly judge you because you have said, I have not sinned." It's like the more they deny their guilt, the more they prove their guilt, right? It's true for us today too. But God isn't finished with this case. He comes back at them with even more evidence. Tries to bring them back to the reality of their behavior. Verse 23. "Just look at the way you have behaved in the valley of Hinnom. Think about the things you have done there. You are like a flighty young female camel that rushes here and there, crisscrossing its path." This is intervention language here. "Can't you see what you're doing? Don't you see where this is headed?" By the way, the Hinnom Valley later became known as Gehenna in Jesus' day. It had been turned into a dump that was constantly on fire, and it was Jesus' favorite description of hell. So most of the time when Jesus is talking about hell, he's talking about this dump where centuries earlier Israel had defiled God. He continues. It's gross. "You're like a wild female donkey brought up in the wilderness. In her lust, she sniffs the wind to get the scent of a male. No one can hold her back when she is in heat. None of the males need to wear themselves out chasing after her, because at mating time, she's easy to find." Jeremiah resorts here to base animal instinct to describe the behavior of God's unfaithful bride. He has tried and tried to get them to stop their wicked behavior. Maybe this harsh language will be the wake-up call they need, right? You know, in the next verse, we see their disappointing answer. "But you say to God, it's useless for you to try and stop me, because I love those foreign gods and I want to pursue them." Maybe at this point they recognize what they are doing, but they are so far down this path of sinful addiction that they can't break loose. "Don't try to stop me. It's useless. I love those other things too much." We hear the same arguments today. "I can't stop the gambling." I heard this story just this week from someone. "Can't stop the gambling. Can't stop this illicit relationship. Can't stop looking at porn. I want another drink. I want another high." And Jeremiah continues with sort of rapid-fire accusations now against Judah, and I only have time to sort of highlight them In verses 26 and 27, he restates the case against their leaders who worship pagan idols. It's nonsense, but they have been calling a tree their father and a rock their mother. Really? In verse 33, he accuses them again of their sexual sin. One Bible scholar I heard this week said that there's some evidence that this verse is talking about some Jewish people who took their teens to the pagan temple for their first sexual experience. Verse 34, Jeremiah says, their clothes are stained with innocent blood of the poor. I know this gets controversial, but when God's people disregard commands from His Word, so let's not mistake it here, but commands from His Word for justice, God takes it very, very seriously. They have blood on their hands, blood on their clothes. And as we turn the page into chapter 3, His accusations just continue. This has gone on for so long and to such a great extent that Judah has made reconciliation virtually impossible. Verse 1, if a man divorces his wife and she leaves him and becomes another man's wife, he cannot take her back again, the first man. Doing that would utterly defile the land. But you, Israel, have given yourself as a prostitute to many gods. What makes you think you can return to me, says the Lord? Jeremiah has in mind here the divorce law of Deuteronomy 24. It prohibited remarrying the same person after a divorce. It was designed, we think, to stop the practice of wife sharing. And if this is true at a human level, the assumption is that this will also be true for God. How could God receive back a bride who has had multiple partners? It's beginning to feel here like Judah's special status as God's bride is over. Verse 2 suggests that there's nowhere in the land that hasn't been defiled by Judah's sin. Verse 3 says that they have this brazen look of a prostitute and aren't even ashamed. It's even worse than the original sin in the garden. At least there they were ashamed. In verses 6 through 11, God compares Judah. So a little history if you're unfamiliar. When I say Judah, we're talking about the two southern tribes that this whole sermon that Jeremiah is bringing has been about. God compares Judah to her sister Israel. Now, Israel can refer to the whole, or it can refer to just the northern 10 tribes that had been carried off into exile like 90 years earlier, okay, by Assyria. And he says here that Judah watched that whole thing play out. Judah saw her sister Israel prostitute herself, saw her continued unrepentance. And God thought, surely Judah will have learned from her sister. But instead of learning from Israel's mistakes, Judah has gone even further down that path into debauchery. And so in verse 11, God says, unfaithful Israel has shown herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. As bad as Israel was, it looks like righteousness compared to what Judah is doing. You see? Well, after a chapter and a half of accusation after accusation, evidence piled upon evidence of Judah's unfaithful behavior, I think we're not really prepared for what happens next. We should kind of expect Jeremiah to rest his case on behalf of the plaintiff, God. We expect him to ask for the maximum penalty Sure, it's a tragedy. The hurt is immense. But God is just going to have to move on. And then we read these pleading words in verse 12. Return, unfaithful Israel. This is the Lord's declaration. I will not look on you with anger, for I am unfailing in my love. This is the Lord's declaration. I will not be angry forever. To our surprise, we discover that this case was never about merely establishing blame. There's plenty of that, but that's not really what it's about. It was about recovering a relationship. Nothing so far in this passage explains this sudden shift. But you know what? Everything about God's character should have told us this was coming. God's holiness, of course, requires that he warn and indict. But his mercy moves him to reach out, even to those who have stopped loving him. A great example of this in the New Testament is Jesus' story of the prodigal. It gives us a picture of the reckless and extravagant love of God for his own people. These words in Jeremiah give us an actual, real example of it. Not just a story. This really happened. But just like in the story of the prodigal, God's offer to come back requires a response, doesn't it? It requires a turn, a coming back to the things of God. It requires acknowledgement of the wrongdoing. Verse 13, only acknowledge your guilt. You have rebelled against the Lord your God. You have scattered your favors to strangers under every green tree and have not obeyed my voice. This is the Lord's declaration. You see, repentance can never be a casual matter. The wrong has to be named. I did this. There has to be sorrow for the sin. It has to involve a change of heart. Verse 10, I think, indicates that there may have been a partial or casual repentance at one point, but they didn't return with all their heart. And that's what's required. In verses 22 to 25, we see the language of repentance that God desires. This is what he says to say. And these words show the kind of honest acknowledgement about our sin that God expects. He says, come back to me, you wayward people. I want to cure your waywardness. Say, here we are. We come to you because you are the Lord our God. We know our noisy worship of false gods on the hills and mountains did not help us. We know that the Lord, our God, is the only one who can deliver Israel. From earliest times, our worship of that shameful god Baal has taken away all that our ancestors worked for. It has taken away our flocks and our herds and even our sons and daughters. Let us acknowledge our shame. Let us bear the disgrace that we deserve. For we have sinned against the Lord our God, both we and our ancestors. From earliest times to this day, we have not obeyed the Lord our God. As I said, this is the language of repentance. Another great passage that shows the language of repentance would be Psalm 51. There are others, but that's another really good one. If you need help with the words to say to God, these can kind of give you a roadmap for how to repent. And the wonderful thing is, when God's people repent, God gives this promise to his unfaithful wife. Verse 14, return, you faithless children. This is the Lord's declaration. For I am your master, and I will take you, one from a city, two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion. I will give you shepherds who are loyal to me, and they will shepherd you with knowledge and skill. When you multiply and increase in the land in those days, the Lord's declaration. No one will say any longer, the ark of the Lord's covenant will be needed. It will never come to mind, and no one will remember or miss it. It will never again be made. Why? Verse 17, at that time Jerusalem will be called Yahweh's throne, and all the nations will be gathered to it, to the name of Yahweh in Jerusalem. They will cease to follow the stubbornness of their evil hearts. In those days the house of Judah will join with the house of Israel, and they will come together from the land of the north to the land I have given your ancestors to inherit. It's amazing, but after all of these accusations, God is speaking of complete restoration here. Israel and Judah will be reunited. Verse 17 says, all the nations will be gathered to the name of Yahweh. It reminds me of John's vision in Revelation of the voices from every tribe and tongue and nation, right? Gathered in worship of our God. It's wonderful. This has been a long passage that we've gone through this morning. But I want to try to tie up all of this and bring some application to us, God's New Testament bride. And I think there are four things this passage should say to us this morning. First is this: God is more than creator. He is that, but he's more than that. He's more than king. He is that, but he's more than that. It's more personal than that. God is a husband who is passionately in love with us. How much in love? Well, he loved us so much that he sent his son to die so that the guilt we could never wash away would be made white as snow. He did it to make us his bride. The last chapter of the Bible ends with a wedding feast. We need to understand how much God loves us. But this story also speaks to our own proneness to wander away from God. It's easy, I think, for us to feel disconnected from Old Testament stories about worshiping idols. We can't really imagine calling a tree our father and a rock our mother, right? But the truth is, an idol is anything that we put in front of God, ahead of God, anything we consider more valuable than God. And with that definition, there are a lot of idols that are worshipped today. It might be material things that people desire more than God. It might be relationships that we value more than that covenant relationship with God. It might be the esteem of other people that we value more than the love of God. See, any of those things can move us into idol worship. We're prone to wander away from God. We're prone to worship idols. A third lesson from this story has to do with the nature of sin. I think a lot of us, when we read chapter 2 and 3, might think, I would never do that. But sin's subtle. It doesn't take you from a place of deep love for Jesus to a life of wanton debauchery overnight. It's not the way it happens. It's subtle. It's sneaky. It tricks you into moving away from God one baby step at a time. Oh, I can still see him. Yeah, he's still there. Before you know it, you end up in the place that Judah got to, where they never even thought about God anymore. Last thing I think we can take from this passage this morning is this: no matter how bad things get, no matter how far you have moved away from God, his invitation to return is constant. It remains. It's there. Come back. For anyone here or watching online who think you've just done too many bad things to come back to God, I want you to hear this. That's a lie. That is a lie. And this story shows us that God is always waiting with open arms to receive the person who acknowledges their sin and returns to the Lord. So let me just end with this. Won't you return to the Lord? Return and experience the forgiveness of the living, loving, faithful fountain of living water. Let's pray. Lord, every one of us have been guilty of turning away from you to something else. And we don't get to compare. We don't get to say, well, I'm not as bad as they were. We all have been guilty of turning away. But your amazing love and forgiving heart are calling us, every one of us, to dedicate our whole selves to you. Holy Spirit, as we sing some prayers here in response to what we have heard this morning, would you help us? Help us to identify and then forsake every idol and return to the Lord with our whole heart. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.